I've been recently going through a series of lessons dealing just with the general topic of first principles, going back and trying to just look at the nuts and bolts of some basic ideas that are presented to us in Scripture. It is always important for us, I think, to remember the basics, not overly dwell on them, but remember them so that we have a good solid foundation underneath us, and then we can build on that solid foundation the rest of all of the different elements of knowledge and understanding God wants us to have. So we've talked in previous lessons about what are first principles, the ABCs, as the Hebrew writer tends to refer to that in chapter 5. We've talked about the fact that God exists and some of the evidence for that. The Bible is inspired of God, and how do we reach that solid conclusion, not just out of wishful thinking, but what is the evidence that the Bible is inspired of God? We've looked at the need for God's forgiveness. We'll touch on that a little bit more in the lesson today. We have talked about forgiveness being in Christ alone. It's not something that we can merit or earn before God. It's something God has provided to us, that is forgiveness, but He's provided it to us in a very limited sense. That is, we must come to know and understand His Son, because that's where God invests forgiveness of sin. He is the sacrifice for that sin. So along with the series, I'm trying not to confuse you here, but along with that series, we're also doing an annual theme, and that's one of our sermons per month. The theme is faith working through love. So putting the series that I'm doing right now on first principles together with that annual theme, faith working through love, we've explored the meaning of faith, that basically it is active, it's not just a mental process. Evidences for the existence of God and the inspiration of Scripture, as we've said. Trust in God, faith versus our feelings. The universal problem of sin, God's willingness to forgive. Our inability to earn or merit, spiritual restoration. The process of return, that is, if we realize where we stand before God, that is separated from Him, how do we return? What is that process? We've talked about inadequate manifestations of faith. Even the demons believe and tremble, but their faith is not adequate. It is not pleasing to God. So what is a pleasing faith? So, in two and a half months of this year, we've covered a lot of ground looking at these various elements of faith working through love combined with the idea of first principles. So now to the lesson this morning. We're going to kind of take a step further down the road. And here's what I want us to think about this morning. And that is, who is Jesus? What is the significance of Jesus to us? And I'm only going to be looking at this from a fairly narrow point of view. We're going to go back and look at some Old Testament prophecy that leads to just the birth of Jesus. I'm not going to go beyond that because this is obviously a large topic to deal with. But that's what I want to focus on, is who is Jesus? What does the Old Testament say in anticipation of Him? And then what kind of things are said right near the time that Jesus enters into the world to kind of support each other? There is unity here that I want us to see in the lesson. So, Jesus. Jesus is a polarizing figure. Jesus has always been a polarizing figure. Even in His own day, as we study through the Gospels, there are people that had all kinds of notions about who Jesus was, or what they thought about who Jesus was. God was declaring something objective about Jesus, an objective truth that He wants us to arrive at today on the basis of testimony. Nonetheless, even when Jesus was here in the flesh, working miracles and teaching the things of God, demonstrating divine character, people were all over the map, is what they thought about Jesus. Even today, some say, well, He was a true historical figure, that is, He really lived as a human being, and He was a wise teacher, but His followers turned Him into a larger-than-life legend. Other people say He never lived at all. He's a total figment of people's imagination. He's fictional, and there's absolutely nothing to this character in the Bible known as Jesus. But I think a fair reading of Jesus' doctrine, just thinking of what Jesus said, a fair reading of that leads to one overarching observation. If what Jesus said is not true, then many of his teachings are the ravings of an arrogant madman. Just look at his teaching. Look at what he said. Don't deal with the idea of whether, you know, the Bible's inspired of God or not. Just look at his words. Because Jesus said some rather outlandish things and actually insane things if he's not who he said he was. On the other hand, if what he said is true, then we must accept and live by his words in order to have any hope whatsoever for everlasting life in heaven. So if we only narrow this thought process down to his words, he either needs to be ignored altogether, or he needs to be recognized and obeyed. Obviously, we come down on point B, that what he said was actually the truth. That Jesus came into the world delivering to us divine, heavenly, real truths, and demonstrated that by his works, by his character, but also by the fulfillment of prophecy, which is what I want us to think about this morning. So we were just reading a few moments ago from Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 in particular. Verse 15 specifically is considered the first true prophecy of the coming of salvation. Though when we read Genesis 3:15, it is very obscure. It's very generic. It's just the briefest hint. It's like walking through the airport and you walk past a restaurant, you get a hint of French fries. You know, you get a vague hint in Genesis 3:15 that something good is going to come out of what Adam and Eve had done. Genesis 3:15 again, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to the devil. I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed, that is a ding, ding, ding word. Seed, think about it. We're going to come back to that over and over. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, this is in the dawn of time. This is in regard to Adam and Eve being in the garden and violating God's prohibition of eating of the fruit of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil. God has now come looking for them for fellowship in the garden, and they're hiding because they now have a heightened sense, a heightened awareness of guilt before God and their own physical nakedness before him, not to mention the spiritual nakedness they now have. And so God has come looking for them for fellowship, knowing what they had done. But even in this early disappointment, God is saying to Adam and Eve, but I'm going to provide a victory over this one who has enticed you into sin, the devil in the form of the serpent. So this idea of he will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, we have to look at the rest of Scripture to find out what that means. It is a latent truth that God will spend the next several thousand years developing and leading to Jesus Christ. Now, in Genesis chapter 12, we are introduced to this man named Abraham, actually at the end of chapter 11, but he becomes a pivotal figure in chapter 12 and following. But this idea of the seed of woman, the descendants that will come from Eve, what God is going to do from this point on is begin refining that word and that concept, seed. It's going to become clearer and clearer what he meant in Genesis 3:15. But he's going to take the long way around to do that. We talked about that in class this morning. Why did God take so long to develop this idea of the need of salvation and then before Jesus comes into the world? Well, he's taking the long way around all of this because we're so hard-headed, basically. We learn slowly. We get the idea, you know, long after we should have, essentially. But God's going to take the long route, and so to do that, he sets apart this man named Abraham, And he begins to make promises to Abraham that sound a little similar to what was said regarding the seed of woman. But now it's located not just in any seed of the woman, it's in the seed of this man, Abraham. Now, Abraham obviously is a descendant of Eve, as we all are. But God has now reserved Abraham and set him apart from others in order to have a prominent place in this plan of redeeming man. So here's what he says in verses 1 through 3 of Genesis 12. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, this is similar to Genesis 3:15 in this. You don't really get a whole lot of information about what God is going to do through that promise. You get some hints. You get that wafting smell a little bit. There's some idea here of what's going on. But you've got to follow the rest of Scripture, which develops this notion. But turn to Genesis 22, and let's see what God will say to Abraham to give a little more detail to this. In Genesis 22 and verse 18, this is after God has commanded Abraham to take his son Isaac, his seed, the son of promise, take him out and offer him as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah, which he does in intent, though not in actuality. God prevents him from actually doing it, but he's testing Abraham's faith. And this is what he says in the aftermath of this. Let's pick it up in verse 16 of Genesis 22. "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son, in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies." Now watch, verse 18. "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." In Genesis 12 he said, "In you." In Genesis 22, he says, "and in your seed." And he's promising Abraham's descendants will be like the stars of the heavens and the sands of the sea. When he first made that promise, Abraham had no children. If we've done our homework in the Old Testament, we know how this goes. Abraham was 75 years old when he went into the land that was promised to him, and he had no children. He and Sarah had no seed or no offspring, and God says, "Yeah, but your descendants are going to be innumerable." But it's the terminology I want you to see. It was in Eve's seed, something would happen. Now it's in Abraham's seed, something will happen. And then in Genesis 26 and verse 4, this same seed idea is repeated to Isaac as he is now an adult. In Genesis 26 and verse 4, God says to Isaac, "I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge and my commandments and my statutes and my laws." God had chosen in Abraham a man who he knew would be faithful, and as the New Testament styles him, would be a father of the faithful, a model of faithfulness, doing what God said, going where God said to go. Because of that quality of Abraham, God says, "I can build a nation on that guy. I can build a nation on his seed." And that's what God is doing as these beginning pages of the Old Testament begin to unfold. So now it's not just any of Abraham's offspring, it's Isaac. Abraham had other children, as we know from the record. But God says it isn't going to be any of your children, it's going to be Isaac. And then over in chapter 28 and verse 14, Isaac has children, specifically twins, Jacob and Esau, but it's this seed promise, as it were, is not going to be through any of Isaac's children, but Jacob. In Genesis 28 and verse 14, "Your descendant shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So you see this word seed comes up again, in your descendants. You see what God is doing He's narrowing the focus from Eve to Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. God is giving us detail. The lens is becoming clearer as you bring a picture into focus with your camera lens. God is adding to the picture, and God is clarifying the picture of what He is doing as the Old Testament unfolds. Folks, this is what we call internal evidence that the Bible is not a work of man. It's internal. It's what we can see within the unfolding of the story itself in human history that gives us confidence these are not just the words of men. Men don't direct affairs century after century after century after century, millennium after millennium. We die and move on. Other people come along behind us with different ideas and different goals and different aims. But what we see in human history through the unfolding of Scripture is somebody's orchestrating this. And it is in the unfolding of humanity itself, following descendancy, seed, that God is working. The Old Testament will continue to develop this theme, specifically through the nation of Israel as we come to know them, the collective descendants of Abraham. Jacob had his 12 sons, clans, families. They then become this seed as the sands of the sea, as the stars of the heavens. So despite the centuries and the millennia that passed, the genres, the authors of Bible books, the rise and fall of kingdoms, the triumphs and failures of the Abrahamic family themselves, various plots and subplots develop along the way. We have drama and intrigue. We got warfare. We got kings rising and falling, as we've been studying in our classes now for several quarters. They're all connected to this storyline. God is developing a seed, a line of descendancy that will crush or bruise the head of Satan, just like he said in Genesis 3:15. Now, as time goes on, the prophecies grow in number and in detail. We get more and more of these prophecies over time, and they get more and more detailed. More and more focus. God is adding specificity in order to lead. It's like He's dropping breadcrumbs along the way. He's wanting us to follow something. Follow what I'm doing is what God is saying. Follow what I'm unfolding. It's going to lead you somewhere. And that somewhere we come to know is going to be Jesus Christ. But let's add to the story. Go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. There are, by various counts, several hundred messianic prophecies or allusions in the Old Testament, so obviously we're not going to get all of those in this sermon, but we're going to look at a few because they tend to follow this same seed pattern that we're thinking about. So 2 Samuel 7, this is, of course, in the context of David wanting to build the temple for God, and God reverses this on David and said, "You're not going to build me a house, I'm going to build you a house." It's this whole idea again of seed, family, descendants. God says, you're a man of bloodshed. You're not the one that's going to, though you did well in wanting to build the temple, you're not the one. Instead, David, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build your family. There's going to be seed coming from you. And something significant is going to happen through that seed. Verse 11 of 2 Samuel 7, since the time I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel, sorry for breaking into the context, and have caused you rest from all your enemies, as the Lord tells you that He, also the Lord tells you that He will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed, there it is again, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Ah, now we have another interesting little factor coming into it, a kingdom. Your seed is going to result in the establishment of a kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. We have here an example of a dual prophecy. It has an immediate and a partial fulfillment in Solomon, David's fleshly seed, but it's also going to have a longer term fulfillment in someone else. But again, like these other prophecies, we have to keep following the story down through time in order to see what God is unfolding. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 9. Now this jumps into the future, about 300 years or so from the time of David. In Isaiah chapter 9, we have another prophecy given, and it follows this same seed idea or descendancy. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And to the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. We have another element added to the picture. Sounds an awful lot like in Isaiah 9, that this one that's going to come from David isn't going to be merely a human being. He will be human, but he will not only be human. His name will be called, among other things listed there, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Now go back to Genesis 3:15. Who's going to be able to bruise the head of the serpent? One of us? Some wise philosopher? Some spiritually perfect being that's never sinned? Which mere human being is going to arise who's going to defeat the devil, when you and I know individually, each and every one of us in our own experience, we all give in to the devil. We all succumb to the devil. We're not warriors against him to defeat him. Who's going to pull this off? And you notice Isaiah, like the prophecy to David in 2 Samuel 7, This prophecy is bringing in the idea of kingdom as well. The government will be upon his shoulder. An ancient way of talking about authority, political authority as it were. The increase of his government and peace in verse 7, there shall be no end. And what's it connected to in verse 7? The throne of David. Why in the world would this be connected in Isaiah 300 years later to the throne of David? Because of that prophecy we read about in 2 Samuel 7. So what has God done? He said, first of all, salvation or victory would come through the seed of the woman. Well, that would be about anybody, since everybody came from Eve. But then he specified Abraham. And of all of Abraham's children, he specified Isaac. And of Isaac's children, he specified Jacob. And of Jacob's children, he's now specifying Judah. And that's according to prophecy we didn't read today. But more than that, it's not any of the children of Judah. It's one family of Judah, and that's David. What is God doing? He's getting more and more specific. You know, humans sometimes are fairly good at making some educated guesses. Our weathermen seem to get this weekend right, unfortunately, better than they get most of the forecasts. But we're not very good at forecasting much of anything. God is perfect at it. And he's showing us that. I'm perfect at forecasting because I make happen what I declare. That's the kind of power God's got. That's the kind of power we see unfolding in the Old Testament. God is giving evidence of his divine power and control, and what? Telling us all the way along the way what he's going to do. Not what we're going to do. All of this that we're reading in prophecy is God saying, and I'm going to do this. The glory of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I'm the one making this happen. Why? Because he's got the power to. And we don't. But what are we seeing in Isaiah 9? We're now beginning to see a connection between the seed of David and God. This is how the devil's going to be overthrown. There's going to be an amalgamation. There's going to be an intersection between the seed of David and God. That's why in prophecy, Isaiah calls the seed of David everlasting Father and mighty God. However, turn back with me to the book of Psalms, 22nd Psalm. There's an ominous note in all this, and that came out in Genesis 3:15 too. Because what did it say? Did it only say that the seed of woman would bruise Satan's head? No, it said, you will bruise his heel. That's the infliction of damage of some kind. There's going to be some form of injury or resistance or retaliation. Call it what we will. Again, it's very veiled in Genesis 3:15. But in Psalm 22, a psalm of David, it's a little more pointed. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. But you are holy, who inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust when I was on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths, and as a raging and roaring lion, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. So many of those things were fulfilled at the cross. But it's this dark note. When we talk about the kingdom being established forever, that sounds rather optimistic. But we also find that that establishment of that kingdom is going to come at a price. And so here is the descendant, here's David talking about his own descendant, as he does also in Psalm 110, which Jesus quotes in saying David was writing about his superior as a descendant. Why would David's descendant be a superior? Because he was God, because he was divine. Because he came into the world through the lineage of David, but yet was not only of the lineage of David, that is, a human. But the Psalm 22 talks about great suffering, but it also talks about eventual blessing. In verses 19 through 24, but you, O Lord, this is still in Psalm 22, 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Does that sound familiar? That's quoted in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. Jesus was not rejected by God as a sinner, because he wasn't. He committed no sin, which is essential to the victory that he's going to wage against Satan. But coming to Isaiah 53, another passage we might know very well, Isaiah now is developing. Now, we read from Isaiah 9, but Isaiah also develops this idea of this dark cloud, as it were, surrounding all of these events. And Isaiah talks about sin. He talks about sin being the great threat to mankind, not another kingdom, or not carnal warfare, not invasion, or even physical death. What you see beginning to be developed in the Old Testament is this idea of sin being the threat. But yet this famous prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 53 is talking about how that problem is going to be remedied. It's going to be remedied through someone who can die for the sins of others. But listen to the darkness. It continues from what we just read in Psalm 22. Isaiah 53 and verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. This is called vicarious. Fancy theological word. It just means in the place of another or to the benefit of another. What is being foretold here 700 years before Jesus is he's going to die as a sacrifice for the sins of others. And I'll give you a sneak preview in that he fulfills Genesis 3:15. He's going to bruise the head of Satan. He's going to destroy the death grip he had on mankind through sin. But he himself will suffer in the process. This is not a story of unbroken, unmitigated glory and victory. Jesus will have to wage that victory through horrible circumstances. All we like sheep, verse 6, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise? Where did we read that before? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. Where have we heard that before? He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he will bear their iniquities. What seed of this servant will God see? The children that are spiritually born to him. You see what's happened? Eve, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, all producing descendants, seed, a family. Jesus comes into the world, and what does he produce? He's not married. He doesn't have any physical children. But all men and women of faith who believe in him, as Isaiah 53 is talking about, this vicarious offering for sin, what do we become? We become the family of God, as the stars of the heavens and as the sand of the sea, as God had said to Abraham. Abraham, through your descendants, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Again, we've said this before. What a preposterous promise that is. Isn't that just ridiculous to say that if you're a mere man? Pick out any one person that exists in our day and time and try to tell me that through that man's physical descendants in 3,000 years or 4,000 years from now, there's going to be planetary benefit to come from this person living today from his descendants. What a ridiculous thing to say. That's exactly what God said. And what is the Bible? It's a documentary of how that happens. No, the Bible isn't just like the Quran. It isn't just another religious book. The Bible is giving us God's hand in the world to provide redemption and salvation through a process that takes several thousand years to unfold. We can study it. We can examine it. We can look at it. We can think about it. And what ought to come and what will come to a person that is amenable to God is a picture of divine power and glory and love because of what he's doing to redeem us from our sins. As we're studying now in our classes, after the exile, Israel and Judah being taken out of the land, the restoration at that point of a remnant of Abraham's descendants in the land of Canaan is 400 years away. Let me rephrase that. What is 400 years away after the return is going to be the fulfillment of what God has actually been saying to them through the prophets. The descendants physically will return to the land in 70 years, but it's going to be 400 before God's not going to send any more prophets. God's not going to have any more books of scripture written. He's not going to enhance this theme any longer. At that point, after the exile and the return of a remnant, it's going to be 400 years before anything else is going to happen. But going to that point, turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We're introduced to a man who we, I think, can describe as a minor player, a priest. He's in the temple doing the normal duties of the priests to maintain the worship of the temple. Day in and day out, the Jewish priests were on rotations, and one rotated in and did his duty, and he rotated out, the other one rotated in. But to this man who is in the temple doing his priestly duty, an angel appears. Remember, God hasn't really, he hasn't said anything of note, anything of record in 400 years. 400 years. And yet this man, Zacharias, is in the temple doing his priestly duties. An angel appears to him and begins talking to him about a son that he's going to have. Similar to Abraham, he doesn't have any children. And he is beyond the age, he and his wife, of childbearing. But the angel says in verse 15, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He also will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's the part I want you to see in that. To make a people prepared for the Lord. In other words, the Lord is coming. This is what John's assignment was. Prepare for the coming of the Lord. Make the hearts of the people ready for the Lord who is coming. Remember, we said there's this thread in Old Testament prophecy of the divine nature of the one that is coming. 6 months after the angel here appears to Zacharias, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary. Drop down to Luke 1, verses 32. Let's back up to 30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called..." Listen, the Son of the Highest. What was he called back in Isaiah 9? Everlasting Father. Mighty God. That was 700 years before this time. He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Wow, where have we heard that before? 1,000 years before this in 2 Samuel 7. As God had promised and made a covenant with David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Oh, where did we read that before? 2 Samuel 7. Of his kingdom there will be no end. You know, in our studies on Sunday and Wednesday, studying this Old Testament history, what have we been seeing? We went over it again this morning. The rise and fall of kingdoms: Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. Yet what is God saying through these prophecies? His kingdom will never fall. Is that because there's going to be a succession of kings that are going to keep on doing what he was doing? No. He's going to die, but it isn't going to prevent his kingdom from continuing. He will reign over his kingdom following his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. So if you look back at Matthew chapter 1, interesting to see where Matthew begins his gospel. Look at Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Well, that covers a lot of ground, doesn't it? What do we say? Eve, Abraham, then Isaac and Jacob, all the way down to David, and then all the way to Christ. And then Matthew gives us a select genealogy leading from Abraham to Christ. In chapter 1, verses 21 through 24, now an angel is speaking to Joseph. Mary's husband is stunned that she's turned up pregnant. They're legally married, but not consummated their marriage according to Jewish customs. She's pregnant. How can this be? Should I keep her as a wife? Should I put her away? While he thought about these things, verse 20, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. Now you know why that's important, isn't it? Joseph, son of David. Do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. What do we say the Old Testament prophecies are envisioning? An amalgamation, a joining between human and divine. Mighty God, everlasting Father, Isaiah 9. How's this going to happen? Mary is with child, not by Joseph, but by the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is what we needed, going all the way back to Eve. Eve and Adam both sinned. Both introduced death and destruction to this world. The entire planet has been altered negatively, physically and spiritually, because of that sin. What's God been doing ever since? Leading up to bringing his son into the world, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of Eve, into the world to remedy this problem of sin. This is what the angel says to Joseph. He will save his people from their sins. What do we read in Isaiah 53? He will see his seed. The family of God is going to be established because of what the son of Mary and legally the son of Joseph will do. How's it going to be done? By death. What kind of death? Vicarious. For whose sins? Not his own, but for ours. Verse 22, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled. Oh, what have we been talking about today? Prophecies being fulfilled, leading to Christ. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, and guess who gets quoted here? Isaiah. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And what does that mean? God with us. Folks, do you have chill bumps yet? I do, and I knew what the sermon was. Does this not give you chill bumps? What did God say when he said to Eve, there's going to be enmity between your seed and the seed of the serpent, and he's going to bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent's going to bruise his heel? What did that mean? You have to follow the story all the way through. What it means is God is going to send his son into the world, and through him, victory is going to be given to us over the dominion of Satan. Satan who holds sway over each and every one of us because of our sins. This is why God took the long route. He wanted to show us every step of the way. He is the engineer of all of this. And we had basically nothing to do with it. Yes, it involved faithful people like Abraham, like David along the way, but it didn't depend on them. It depended on God. It depended on God's word and God's sovereignty to make all of this happen. It's like it always is, folks. God doesn't depend on me and he doesn't depend on you, but he uses us. We're each a part of the story somehow, some way, as obedient children of God. He works through us, but he doesn't need us. So before we get the big head, let's keep this in perspective. This is God's work. This is God unfolding all of this for our benefit. Even when these men came from afar, these men we identify, or the scriptures do, as the Magi, coming from afar, what did they come asking for? Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east, and we have come to say, hey? No, we've come to worship him. And where did Herod's scribes turn to find out about where this child was going to be born? They turned to the prophets. Specifically to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, but you, Bethlehem, the land of Judah, and so on and so forth. I'll not quote all of that. The pieces were starting to fall in place for Herod, and he didn't like the puzzle. A king has been born in your realm. We know about it from afar, say the Magi, and we've come to worship him. Matthew records other prophecies coming true of the Christ and his birth, fleeing to Egypt for refuge, Matthew 2:15, quoting Hosea, the slaughter of the baby boys in Bethlehem, quoting Jeremiah, his later upbringing in Nazareth, Matthew 2, verse 23. And then when Jesus is born, Simeon, a man who's just simply called just and devout, not of the Sanhedrin Council, not a man of stature and standing, apparently, among the Jews, but he's described as waiting for the consolation of Israel. Why would he be waiting for anything? Maybe because he knows the prophets. He's been studying the prophets. He knows there's a promise of God that is yet to unfold. He was told by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's anointed one, Luke 2 and verse 26. Then he was directed to go to the temple. Turn to Luke 2 for this. I want to read this briefly. And I'm almost done. We're about to wind down here, but I want to read just a couple of things here. Luke 2, verses 28 and following. To this man, Simeon, he goes to the temple at the direction of God. He takes up in his arms Jesus in verse 28 and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. What does he see in this baby? My eyes have seen your salvation. We see a lot of, you know, warm, fuzzy, wonderful things in babies, but we don't usually see salvation in them. Simeon does. I can die in peace. I see salvation. I have it in my own hands. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. That's a whole other element of prophecy we don't have time to explore. But you know what? It goes back to what God had said to Abraham. In you, who's going to be blessed? All the nations of the earth. Not a handful of Jews, not a few people scattered here and there. In you, all of the nations will be blessed. That's what Simeon says. Millennia later, folks, men can't make up a story like this. Nobody got in a room, you know, and shut themselves off from the rest of society and said, hey, let's write this novel. That's not the way this unfolds. It unfolds from Adam and Eve over the whole span of human existence. And when Jesus comes into the world, the message essentially is, this is the one God talked about when he said, your seed will bruise the head of the serpent. And so these are the humble beginnings. And they are humble, born in a stable, laid in a feed trough in a city not even where they were from, overlooked by most the rest of humanity except the magi and the shepherds out in the field. But in these humble beginnings, the divine life the prophets had spoken about for hundreds of years were coming true in fact. These are not prophecies that could be engineered. Think about it, folks. One of the things said about Jesus, oh, well, you know, anybody could have read the prophecy and just gone out and done these things. No. These are events that unfold that would be beyond the control of a human being, a normal human being. But my point is they were fulfilled. These things that were written by prophets were fulfilled by Herod's royal counselors, men from foreign countries, an unsuspecting older priest on temple duty, a young betrothed man mortified by his wife's pregnancy before they consummated their marriage, a murderous plot laid by a jealous king, a tragedy of infanticide that no righteous person would have ever planned or executed, an old righteous saint looking for the fulfillment of prophecy, and he sees it in his arms. These are not things that John Smith could go out and fulfill in and of himself. These were being fulfilled by many other people in various walks of life, many that had no inkling of perhaps what the Old Testament actually said. This isn't an engineered fulfillment. These are men exercising free will, but under the oversight of an all-powerful God. They're doing what they do naturally, and God's saying, but I can direct all things so that my will be done. There's no basis to conclude that the biographers of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who were uneducated by the cultural standards of their day, could possibly have made up a fictional story about a fictional character who fulfilled several hundred prophecies, many out of his own control, who displayed divine character, and pull off that hoax for millennia to come. Folks, believing the truth is easier than that. It's like evolution. It's easier to believe God created than believe the stuff we're told about evolution. There is embedded in the story the fingerprints of God. I hope we've been able to demonstrate that just a little. This is the hem of the garment, folks. We can only do so much in 45 or 50 minutes. This is the hem of the garment. This is a divine story. It's not a human story. J.K. Rowling could not have come close to anything like this because it unfolds throughout the whole history of humanity. And what we have is God saying, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. And some of the things that he says he's going to do, he does a whole lot quicker than Jesus coming into the world. But what he's doing is proving to us he's got the power to say, I'm going to do this, and then he does it. But where it all leads us is to Christ, who is the sacrifice for our sins, who gives us something we could not do for ourselves, we could not produce for ourselves, we could not engineer this for ourselves. How do I, once separated from my God, my pure and holy and righteous and glorious God, how do I work my way back into his favor? Can't be done. But God in his grace and mercy says, I'll make a way for you. But you must come to understand who my son is. My manifestation in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. You must come to him because he is the manifestation of me. So our question as we draw our service to a close is, where are you in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you thought about it? Maybe a lot of what I've said this morning is new to you. It bears more of your thought. But if you thought about him and you've just never seen fit to respond, to realize the importance that he holds to your life, I hope we've touched a nerve just somewhere in your thinking that again says to you, this is something I need to grapple with. I need to deal with this. There's so much at stake. How you live your life in this world and where you spend eternity. This is all at stake. And the answer to the question of who is Jesus. So I'm going to do some more lessons along this line, but I hope this will whet your appetite for that. Can we help you today before we dismiss? We're going to sing a song of encouragement. We'll be happy to pray with you to help you even come to the Lord and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ for the salvation of your sins. If there's any way at all we can be of service to you spiritually, would you come as we stand and sing?